I'm eager to see the twin ranking chart. And the you guys are moving up, though, with the chicken parm, so that's pretty... And I'll give you my special dietary needs is I can't eat vegetables. They are... all right. If you can turn your Bibles to John chapter 6. Last time I spoke here, we kind of started a series on prophecy, but which I hope to continue at some point soon, but not today. It's just something that's been on my heart, and it's not something kind of profound or it will be shocking to anybody, but I think it's an encouragement, at least to me, and hopefully it'll be an encouragement to everyone. When we read this, we also want to read the account at the beginning of John 6 of a well-known event in the life of the Lord Jesus here on the earth. Let's just read from verse 1. It says, "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a great multitude was following him, because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?' And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would be is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive even a little.' One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?' Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost.' And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world.'" So let's pray once more, and then we'll think a little bit about what happened here. Father, we're thankful for today. We are, as always, grateful for everyone who could be here. We pray for those who weren't able to be out, and pray that they would be also encouraged by you as well. But we thank you for a time now to sing and to, at this moment, look into the Word of God and to read and to think about some of what you have for us. We're just so grateful for the fact that our Lord Jesus came down to this earth and accomplished what he did here. We thank you that you have left us a written record of what happened and what we need to know. And we ask for help now as we look into this, that you would just use this in all of our lives as we come to you, all different people with different needs and circumstances and trials and heartaches and challenges. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you that they're powerful and living and that they can be used by your Holy Spirit in all of our lives today. And as they have been for thousands of years and all around the world, we are just so grateful for them. And so we pray for help, that we would be eager and that we would be just taken up with what you have for us. We pray for help in understanding and seeing it applied to our lives and being changed by the Word of God today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This feeding of these thousands of people, it occurs, it's one of the few things that is in all 4 Gospels. As far as the various miracles that he performed during his life, it's the only one that's recorded in all 4 Gospels. There is his resurrection, so that's a miracle as well. But as far as we think of the different signs he performed, these are the this is the one that the Lord chose to include in each of the Gospels. And as it is with all of these things where there are parallel passages, they're not identical accounts, which is a good thing. I think it's been pointed out many times that if police were investigating an accident or something, and they interviewed four people, and four people were word for word the same in their account of what happened, that would not make them happy, right? That would not say, oh, look, they're identical. They are exactly the same word for word. So that's certainly what happened. They would know for sure that this was a story. They would know for sure that it was just, that it was arranged. And so we expect that if you get four accounts from legitimate accounts from four eyewitnesses, they won't be word for word identical. They will include, some will include details that the others leave out, and so on. And that's an advantage we have in the Gospels in particular, that sometimes the Lord allows us to see different events from various viewpoints so that we can understand it better. And that's not a problem, it's a benefit. It's something that that helps us. And so I won't have us turn to the other three accounts and read them, but you're welcome to do so. They're in Matthew 14, Mark 6, and Luke 9. I'll refer to some details about this event that aren't recorded in John and are recorded in the other ones. But as we read them all, we try and put the picture together. But thankfully, it's not a very complicated picture. What happened here, as with much of what the Lord does in the scriptures, are simple events as far as the telling of them, as far as the account of what happened. Usually they are very simple for us to grasp the details of what happened. Now, the mechanics behind it and everything else may be beyond us, but and the message and the lessons that we would learn from it are deeper as well. But the kind of just the narrative, the factual account of what happened, is pretty straightforward, and probably most people here have heard it or read it many times in their lives, and we're familiar with this sign which he performed. We often call it feeding the 5,000, but Matthew tells us, and it's actually said a little, not quite as bluntly, but it says in verse 10 of this chapter that it's 5,000 men there. So it's certainly way more than 5,000 people. It's maybe 15 or 20,000 people that are here that the Lord fed that day. And so we have, if we look at the other Gospels, we'll find that this happens really close after the murder of John the Baptist. And you would understand, we would gather from that there's a lot of grief involved with that, isn't there? Like the and now they have come away, and they've gone to the other side of the sea, and these multitudes start coming towards them. And I read that, and whenever we read things like this in the Lord's life, it reminds me that his love and his compassion for other people is just magnificent. That he never said, this is a bad time for me. He never said, well, you don't know what I'm going through right now, so like leave me alone, and I just need some me time or something like this. Even as the ultimate example of it, on the night in which he was betrayed, where he knows he's going to the cross, and he knows he's going to bear the sin of the world, everything you read about the upper room is him providing for other people. And his disciples are saying foolish things and selfish things and boasting, and he doesn't get angry with them, he doesn't get irritated with them, does he? He just cares for them. And he in spite of whatever burdens he had to bear, he always put other people first. And it's a wonderful reminder to us that that's the way he wants us to live. We'll go through trials in life, and that's not, we're not trying to trivialize them. We would never trivialize what he went through on the cross. And yet, even in that far greater trial than any one of us will ever face, his focus was still on other people. And there can be a temptation maybe to say, I'm having a hard time right now. I just kind of withdraw. That's not going to be a good thing for other people. It's not going to be a good thing for us either, by the way. And it's not Christ-like that he always cared for others. So John the Baptist has been murdered. They've gone away, and they don't get a break. They don't get a rest. They don't get time to kind of deal with the grief from John's murder. There is a multitude coming towards him, and he cares for them. He looks on them, the scriptures tell us, with compassion, and he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And he isn't concerned about his burdens. He's concerned about their needs and what they and how he can serve them. So it's a lovely example of what the Lord Jesus is like. He cared about other people, and it's a challenge to us that we should be people who care about others as well, even when we're going through difficulties. Can I say, and it's easy, a lot of these things are easy to say, but they're still true, that is one of the ways the Lord allows us to deal with problems in our lives. If we kind of just retreat into ourselves and focus on it, that just makes things worse and worse and worse and worse. It's when we kind of get away from ourselves and continue to think about other people and serve and help other people. That's one of the ways we are best equipped to deal with difficulties and sorrows and trials. And, oh, thank you, sir. That's great. So it's, as always, the Lord Jesus gives us the perfect example. We're reminded right at the beginning that, yes, he's got a job that he's doing. He's got a purpose on this earth. He's got some things he wants to accomplish. But in the midst of all of that, and as grand as all of it is, and it is grand, and it's majestic, and it will matter for all eternity, and it makes the difference, by the way, for every one of us for all eternity, what he did. But nonetheless, he cared about people all the way through. And he was compassionate, and he took time for them. And so it's a lovely reminder of what he's like. You know, his compassion, when it says in some of these accounts that he looked on them and he felt compassion for them because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, I remember doing a little study. It's very easy to do. Just get a concordance and look it up. And all the times the Lord felt compassion, and every single time he did something, he didn't just feel bad for those people and then move on. He did something to help them. Okay, and I say that because there is sometimes a trap we can fall into is thinking that feeling sympathy for people is virtuous. And that's all that, as, oh, look, I felt sympathy for them and look how good I am. That's not what the Lord did. The Lord did something. He helped, right? It has to go beyond just kind of being emotional about something and feeling sympathy to, I'm going to sacrifice some of my life to try to help. Hey, he's the Lord. He can help in ways we can't help. But there's always things we can do to help. We can pray for people. We can, and most of the time, there's something we can say. I mean, not to change the situation, but to just let people know we care. And what I'm just saying is that the Lord's compassion wasn't shallow. It wasn't superficial. It was real. He genuinely loves people. And so when they are going through a trial, he doesn't just feel bad for them and then move on with his life and and feeling virtuous that, oh, I had momentary pity in my heart. Look how noble I am. He did something. And I would encourage us to think of that. We'll cross paths with people all the time who go through difficulties and trials. And it's good to feel sympathy for them. That's a good starting point. But it's unbelievers do that too, right? Christians need to step it up and do a little more than just feeling bad for people. We need to help. We need to do what we can to help. And that'll change from situation to situation. There's lots, you understand what I mean. Lots of times when all we can do is pray, but that's still better than just feeling something and moving on. It's not superficial. It's doing something meaningful and doing what we can to help. Christ never felt compassion without acting. So the problem, as all these people come, he sees them all coming, and you know, the other Gospels talk about how he teaches them, and there's time, but he knows there's going to be this issue where at the end of the time ministering to them, they're going to be hungry, it's going to be time for supper, and there's not food there, and there's going to be this kind of problem we're facing. Now, what most people do is say, okay, like, meeting's over, go get your food, whatever, it's on you, and you do something. But the Lord, he is using this as a sign, and that's a word that is used in the Gospel of John in particular to reference his different miracles, that they all are intended to, it's something he actually does, it's a physical miracle he performs, but they have a point to them. They're trying to teach us something deeper, something spiritual, something, a kind of a greater principle, and it's like a little, you know, it's similar to a parable in that it's being acted out, it's something physical that happens that everyone can relate to, but now it has a meaning beyond its mere physical, the physical details of it. It has a spiritual meaning. And so there are seven of them in the Gospel of John, and I think this is the center of the central one of them. But he wants to teach people something through this. And so his plan isn't to send them away. The disciples, that was one of their plans, just shoo them away and let them deal with their own food problem. His plan was to feed them. And we read that. He said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And it says this, he was saying this to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Everything here, the Lord knows exactly what he's going to do, what's going to happen. But he's testing the disciples. He's going to expose how we think of things and how we would approach things, and show that he would do things a different way. And so, of course, if we've got a whole bunch of people and we want to feed them, this is how we would think. We would think exactly this. We have to buy food for them, right? How else are we going to feed people? We have to go out and buy a food, and there's thousands and thousands of people, so we're going to need a lot of money to buy food. And they're saying, well, we can't do it. We don't. This is their problem, right? They realize that they cannot deal with that problem. Because their thinking, and he addresses it, but their thinking is going to be like probably we would all think in their situation as well, is that we just think on a natural level. And if you got thousands of people and you need food, the only way to do it is to get is money. It says in Ecclesiastes 10, 19, men prepare a meal for enjoyment and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. So that's what sometimes people think. Money, if I just had money, I could fix all the problems. And it's not the way the Lord works. And so in this lovely story, having exposed that they don't have the natural capacity or resources to deal with the problem, now he's going to show them how he's going to deal with the problem in a way that they would never have guessed, never would have anticipated. It's interesting, actually, he does this, and later on, there's another very similar situation where there are thousands of people who need food, and they still don't, like, you would think by this time they'd say, ah, we've seen this before, and we know how to deal with it. But even then, they haven't learned the lesson. Sometimes, like all of us, they need to be taught the same lesson more than once. So he doesn't tell them he's not really going to solve it with money. He has a better plan than that. So Philip says that there's, you know, all of this money would not be sufficient even for everyone to have a little. And then Andrew comes along and he says, well, there's a lad here who has some food. He has five barley loaves and two fish. Okay, so there's a little bit of food. But he makes what we would think is a completely valid point. Really, what is this among so many people? Right. If you had 15 or 20,000 people and you had five loaves and two fish, you wouldn't think, great, we got the solution here, right? You'd think this is useless. If someone came up to us and said, don't worry, I've got 5 loaves and 2 fish, we would look at them like they were crazy, because we would say, that's not useful. That's only going to help like a little handful of people. This doesn't really deal with the problem. But nonetheless, it's a good thing that Andrew mentions that there is a little boy there who has 5 loaves and 2 fish. And the Lord Jesus says, have the people sit down, and they sit down. And then he takes the loaves, and he gives thanks, and then he distributes them to everyone who's there. Other Gospels would add that the way he does it is he gives it to the disciples. He keeps giving them baskets of bread, and they bring it around, and they run around with all the people, and they distribute it. They distribute it to everybody. Excuse me. So, so it's a simple story for us to understand, but there are some wonderful lessons in this about what do we do when we are faced with problems, and in particular with problems that we can't fix, that we don't have the capacity to do anything about. And I just have a number of lessons, simple lessons that I think we see when we read through this. The first is this, that the Lord loves to put us in situations that seem like there's nothing that can be done. That the Bible is full of examples of the Lord putting people in situations where it seemed like there was no answer, there was no hope, where it seemed that way. And in fact, the Lord often proceeds at that point to make things worse, in the sense, as to someone who's evaluating it superficially. And so, remember when Gideon's fighting the Midianites, and Gideon's got an army, and it's not really big enough to deal with the Midianites, but but God says, so I have a plan. I'm going to make your army smaller, like much smaller. Right? Gideon's already in trouble as far as someone evaluating superficially. He's already not got the ability to deal with this problem. But the Lord, you know, we say it kind of tongue-in-cheek, he makes it worse. And he whittles Gideon's army down to 300 people. Okay, well, if it was impossible with 32,000 people, surely with 300 people, it's ludicrous. And that's the point, is the Lord is showing, I'm not solving the problem by human means, right? My solution wasn't to bring in out of nowhere a million more people for your army, and now you win, because of course you win, because you've got a million more people. My solution is to make it worse, is to make it so, in a sense, ludicrous, that when you win, there is no doubt that it was the Lord who did it. Okay? And so he does this over and over again. Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Right? After the prophets of Baal spent all day kind of trying to get their fake god to light the sacrifice on fire, God says, okay, we're going to show you what it's like. And he says, Elijah goes, and before he has the Lord ignite the fire, he just has them to start pouring water on it. It's just like making the situation seemingly harder. But at the end, when the fire comes and consumes everything, it adds to the glory of God in that it looked extra impossible. And now the Lord does it anyway. I think mentioned a month or two ago that when God promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son, Sarah was past childbearing years, and it seemed impossible. And God's solution was to wait until Abraham was also past a year when he could father a child, to make it extra impossible. And so that then, when it's absolutely clear that there is no human remedy for this scenario, then God acts, and he makes it, and then it's obvious to everyone that it was him. So that's the first thing, is that the Lord delights to do things like this in the lives of his people, to present us with situations that are beyond us, that will stretch us, and so that in the end, we learn not to trust in ourselves and trust in our resources and trust in our wisdom, but rather to trust in him. The next thing I notice is that in the Matthew account, what he says when Andrew tells him about the loaves and the fish, he says, bring them to me. Andrew says, there are loaves and fish here. That's just this tiny little bit of food. That's all we have. And the Lord says to him, bring them to me. And that's going to be the key to the whole story. That's what changes everything, is that those loaves and fish were brought to him. That you have what is just a purely natural scenario, and this kind of pitiful little resource that is nowhere close to helping. And if it just stayed there, if it just stayed with the boy or with the disciples, it would be no use whatsoever. It would be completely useless to this crowd of people. But it doesn't stay with the boy and doesn't stay with the disciples. The Lord says, bring them to me. And when they're put into his hands, everything changes. And that's the difference. That's what the lesson is. And this is going to always be the solution, is to bring it to Christ and put it into his hands. I did a study a while ago about things that were placed into his hands and how, of course, he always did the very best thing with it. He always accomplished what no one else could accomplish. But when I do think of this, I think of a couple verses from the Gospel of John. John chapter 10 and verse 28, when it talks about believers, that if we are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been put into his hands. He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. You know, there is regrettably sometimes that there are even Christians who think that a believer can lose their salvation. And listen, if it were up to us, we'd all lose it. Don't get me wrong. If that was the job, if that was the task we were given, like God's going to save us, but then we got to keep it, every one of us would be doomed. Like none of us could die fast enough to keep our salvation if it were up to us. So that's not the deal. That's not how God does it. It's not that he begins it and we finish it. Thanks very much. It's up to him. And I can tell you, whether a Christian understands it or not, if you've been genuinely saved, if you've trusted Christ for salvation, you are in his hand, and no one can take you out of his hand. And you might not appreciate that, and there are lots of Christians who have a miserable Christian life because they're always worried if they're going to lose their salvation or not. It doesn't change the fact that they're in his hand, and they're perfectly safe there. Okay? It ruins their ride home because they're worried for no reason, but they're still perfectly safe. Another verse about this is in John chapter 13. It's in the upper room right before going to the cross. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. This is the kind of the culmination of God's work in salvation, is the cross. And the Father gives everything into the hands of the Lord Jesus because he's perfect. There's no chance he's going to fail. There's no chance he's going to make a mistake or come short. That's the safest place for anything to be is in the hands of the Lord Jesus, because he's flawless. And so what they're going to do that day is they're going to take this little bit of loaves and fishes that really on a human level are useless, but they're going to put it into his hands, and then something wonderful is going to happen. And we read what happened. Everybody eats. Everyone has more than enough. Everyone has all that they want, and they're still... At the end of it, they have more baskets of food left over than they started with, right? It's like he's teaching them. He's teaching them a lesson. He's not limited. He wasn't worried about where we're going to get food. He's trying to teach his disciples a lesson about all of this. He gave thanks, we read, for the bread and for the fish. Other people might have been ungrateful. I mean, I think the disciples were ungrateful. Oh, there's some bread and fish here, but it's useless. They weren't very grateful for it, but he was grateful. And he accomplished this great work. The result, as we know, I joke sometimes and say, if someone else were writing the story, the result would be that a few random people got to eat and the rest looked on starving. But turns out there was food for everyone, and they all ate, and they were all satisfied. And you know what? If there'd been 100,000 people there, they'd have all eaten too. Like the Lord's not not limited. He doesn't have I can only do this much and no more. And they gather up these baskets. His leftovers were greater than man's complete provision in the first place. This is something. And the people, they learn something from it. They say in verse 14, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. And it's a reference back to Deuteronomy 18, where Moses said that there would be a prophet that would come after him who would be like him. And there were many similarities. And the rest of the chapter will go on to highlight one of those similarities about how Moses gave them bread out of heaven. Right? Moses gave them bread too. But he's reminding them. He's using this little lesson. I can give you bread. But then he goes on further and he says, that's not even the point. The point wasn't the manna. The point wasn't the bread that they ate that day. The point is that he is the bread out of heaven. That's what he would say. This is the first of the I ams is in this chapter. And he says, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. And it's reminding then, okay, yes, Israel physically needed bread and God gave it to them. And that physically sustained them. That gave them physical life. And these people that day, they physically needed bread and God gave it to them. And those are wonderful miracles. They're wonderful signs. They really are. But the Lord is saying there's something better going on here. And that is that we have a need that's vastly more important than physical life and physical bread. And that is spiritual life. Because our physical lives only go on for 70, 80, whatever years. But our spiritual, we exist forever, right? And so we want to make sure that is dealt with, because that's way more important than the little sliver of time that we have down here. And he says, just like he was the solution for what they needed physically, that was a picture of the fact that he is the spiritual solution. That if they want spiritual life, well, he is that life. That it doesn't come from somebody else. It doesn't come from themselves. They don't work it up. They don't earn it. They don't somehow create it for themselves. He is the life. And he is what they need. And so they're learning a lesson. Now, we're kind of close to out of time, so I would like to just give us kind of one more lesson from this. And that is to think a minute about the little boy that was there. With his five loaves and two fish, and to the disciples and to many other people who would have evaluated the situation, they would have said, really, what use is that? Like, that doesn't help. In a kind of a way, they're true. Like, who in this room, is there anybody in the room who thinks that the Lord needed the loaves and the fish to solve the problem? Like, if the boy hadn't been there with loaves and fish, oh, that's it, you're all toast, you don't get food today. He didn't need the loaves and the fish, did he? He didn't need the little boy. He didn't need the disciples. He didn't need anyone. That's one of the attributes of deity. He has no needs at all. But the wonderful thing is, he chooses to use all of these people. He chose to use those loaves and fish. And he chose to use the little boy. And he chose to use the disciples. He didn't need any of them. That's not the point. The point is, he wants to use them. It's tremendous. It's tremendous grace. he wanted to use all of these people. And there's a great lesson for all of us in this. We're surrounded by problems and needs. And it happens in our own lives. And it happens in our families. And it happens in the assembly. And it happens with friends. And it happens everywhere. Right? There are all these needs. And if we're looking at what we have to meet them on our own, we're going to give up. We're going to say, I just have, you know, five loaves and two fish, and the need's so much bigger than that. There's nothing I can do. Right? That's true. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing I can do. If we're just looking to our own resources, we have no ability to deal with the problems that are there. But the answer is to bring these things to the Lord Jesus, because he can deal with them. He can deal with these problems. The answer is to not evaluate things the same way an unbeliever would evaluate them, and just evaluate everything on kind of a physical level, but rather to say, the Lord isn't looking for our resources. That's not going to be the fix for any of these situations. He's not there. He wasn't there with the disciples saying, I hope someone's got some loaves and fish so that we can fix this problem today, right? He wasn't thinking that. He's happy to use them, but he's not short on resources. He wants us to just bring things to him, and he wants to use them. That is going to be the key. And I think this is it helps us with how we think of our role in whatever the Lord has us in down here, in our Christian lives and in our assembly. What's our role like? Because it's very easy to fall into the trap of saying, I don't have much to offer. Like you see somebody and they are very obviously gifted in some way and lots of things are going on and there's lots of visible blessing in their ministry and so on. And you think, the Lord's using them. But I'm just kind of average, and I don't really have any, I don't even know what my spiritual gift is. And I'm not really necessary. And I think churches are filled with people like that who think that way. Right? And that's, this story we read today in John 6 is telling us to evaluate things differently than that. That the disciples and this little boy, they didn't have anything special to offer. They didn't have mammoth resources and raw materials to bring to the Lord and say, okay, now do something with those. They just brought the tiny bit they had, but they brought it to him. And he did something magnificent with it. More than anyone there, he says in Ephesians 3, he does able to do abundantly more than anything we can ask or think. Nobody expected this to happen. This was abundantly more than anything those people could ask or think that day. And he did it. And it was involved in that was people just bringing their little tiny bit that they had and saying, I'm willing to give this to you. I don't even know how it's going to help, but I want to give it to you and see what you'll do. And he did something wonderful. And so I think there are many people, Christians, who because they're kind of looking at themselves the same and evaluating things a little superficially, they feel like there's nothing they can really do for the Lord. They see maybe a few Christians, and especially easy now when you see people because you have access to people on the internet, and you say, okay, that person's got a huge ministry, and that person's very fruitful, and that person's helped hundreds or thousands or millions of people or whatever it is, and I don't have any of those things. I don't have any of their advantages. I don't have any of their skills. I'm just an average person, Christian, sitting here in Sudbury, and what can I do? Right? And I think the Lord wants us to think differently than that. Can I ask you to imagine two people? Okay, the first one is Lance. I like to pick on the people named Lance. Hopefully I'll never meet one. But he's a Christian, seemingly has everything going for him. Okay, he's healthy, he's got money, he's smart, he's articulate, he's charming, he's everybody, he always knows what to say. Everything else, he's got some sort of, you know, ministry that's very fruitful and people are always commending him and thanking him and everything else, okay? And then you have someone else, Fred, and Fred's an average person. There's nothing that would jump out at you about Fred. Maybe he's a little awkward and maybe he, like I said, doesn't even know what his spiritual gift is and maybe he got all kinds of extra troubles that Lance doesn't have and trials and hardships and difficulties. And it's very easy for people looking on superficially to say, well, Lance is the really successful Christian and Fred not so much. It's easy for Lance to think that. It's easy for Fred to think that, isn't it? Like, isn't that the way we're tempted to think already, just in the flesh? We think that way because we evaluate things often superficially. I'll tell you what's more interesting is, and what can happen, is that Lance, because everything comes easily, because he's got a visible ministry and there's lots of fruit that he can see, well, he can just take it easy, right? Because things are coming easy to him. And sometimes you have Fred going along and you know, he's just day after day pouring his life into serving the Lord. And there this side of glory, there's no kind of, not a lot of visible success or reward or commendation. But you see the danger that Lance faces. Because things come easy to him, he can just kind of coast through life as a Christian life. Now, I ask you this. When it gets to the judgment seat of Christ, forget about how the world evaluated those two people down here. Forget about how Christians evaluated them. Forget even about how they evaluated them. When it gets to the judgment seat of Christ, it will be evaluated by the only person who matters, and it will be evaluated perfectly. And I have to say that I have zero doubt at all that the person who poured their life diligently into service day after day after day is going to have a far greater reward than somebody who just coasted through life and was, I'm kind of half involved, I'm kind of half committed, I'm kind of half everything, right? There's no question when it gets to the judgment. Listen, it's worth pouring our lives into it now and not evaluating things based on how the world would evaluate things, and not just evaluating things superficially. We'll find out at the judgment seat of Christ that we'll learn it in a way that we maybe intellectually know now, but we'll really learn it, that man looked on the outward appearance, but God looked on the heart. And this is what matters. You know, if we're evaluating the situation properly, when we come to this thing with the loaves and the fish, what's impressive isn't that the boy had 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's not what the Lord's looking for. He doesn't care about resources. What he is looking for is a willingness to serve. That's what he's looking for. That's what he values. That's what means something to him. And that boy was willing to give up his little lunch that day to help other people. And the Lord used that. And I think of all the time, the little options he had. He could have hoarded it for himself and he'd have had lots of food for him. He could have shared it with other people, and a few people, just a little small handful of people, had a little bit of food each. But what he did instead was he gave everything up to the Lord. And everyone got blessed by it. Everyone had more than enough. Right? And that's what the Lord is calling us to do in our lives. So I would encourage all of us, you know, in our lives, the Lord has a role for every Christian, a vital role, a role that will matter for all eternity. And some Christians have a visible role, and most people have a less visible role. And we shouldn't be discouraged by that. We should be saying, Lord, I just want to live my life giving what I have to you. And I'm going to run through what I have in my life, the skills I have, even if they don't seem important, and the resources I have, even if they don't seem like much. And I'm just going to go through them, and every one of them, I'm going to say, Lord, I don't know how you're going to use them, but please use this. Okay? And he'll do amazing things. He'll do abundantly more than any of us can ask or think through that. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for what he's done. Lord, we think of his delight in taking the resources that the world doesn't think anything of and using them for his glory. We think of what it says in 1 Corinthians about how it is not his normal pattern to use all of the people the world's impressed by. His delight is to take people the world's written off, people the world thinks nothing of, and to use them for his glory so that no one will boast before him, that he will get the glory for it, Lord. And then as we think of that, we think of the fact that we'd just be following in his footsteps. Here is the Lord of glory, and he came to this earth as just a humble baby and lived life as a humble carpenter and accomplished everything that you gave him to do. And so we ask that you'd help us to not evaluate superficially. Help us, each one of us, to look for just how we can use what we have for you. And it might take till glory before we see the magnificent results that you've worked into and worked out of these things. But we pray that we would just be people who, like this little boy, are willing to give up what we have, to give everything we have to you and see what you will do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.